we live in an age where people are more concerned about, well, a fancy job title than they are about a job well done. It used to be that titles didn't matter, but work ethic was high. Now people, well, there's very little work ethic, but as long as I have a cool title, then I feel really good about myself. Nobody seems to just want to be a servant anymore. Nobody seems to just want to be, they want to be known as some important person. You know, they want to be a specialist, or they want to be an engineer, they want to be a professional. And this can become confusing for those of us who are not up on all of the new job title terminology. Recently, I was speaking at a conference in San Diego, and I was downtown needing to catch a cab across town. And so I was trying to hail a taxi cab. I was just like, hey, taxi cab driver, hey, look at me, I'm trying to taxi cab guy, come over here, give me a ride. Not one of them would stop. Finally, a yellow cab pulled over, and as he stopped, he said, look, you're totally offending us out here. We're not taxi cab drivers. We're motorized human logistics engineers. I said, pardon me. So next, I got a ride, and everything worked out. But next time your house is on fire, remember, you're not looking for the firefighter. You need a flame retardant water replacement specialist. Don't be confused. Next time your garbage is piling up in the front of the house and you need the garbage man to stop by, actually you need to call and ask for a waste removal engineer. Next time you spill something while you're shopping at HEB, don't ask for a janitor to clean up aisle 5. Ask for a custodial engineer. That's right. All kinds of new titles for the same old job that people have been doing for years and years. Well, for those of us who are servants of the Savior, and yet we're still a little hung up on needing to have a good title, maybe I could suggest a few to you. How about Ambassador of Heaven? Sounds very important. I'm an Ambassador of Heaven. How about a Public Relations Liaison of the Kingdom of God? You know, we could call ourselves that. Regardless of our title, though, as Christians, we are servants. We are servants of the Savior. And the best way that we can learn about serving our Savior is by simply studying the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles is what the book is called. And studying the book of Acts, as we study this book, we will see the lives of many different characters from the first century. This book is centered around two main characters, Peter in the first half of the book, and then Paul in the last half of the book. But with all of the different biblical characters and the many years, the span of life that this book covers, there are 6 important things to consider when it comes to understanding how to serve the Savior. Here's those 6 things. Number 1, we need to know the person if we're going to serve the Savior. Also, if we're going to serve the Savior, we need to know the proof. We need to receive the promise. We need to have the power. We need to believe in the parting. And finally, we need to own the prospect. And so it is my task to make it through 6 points this morning within the next 45 minutes. Well, let's jump right into the first point. If we're to serve our Savior, we must know the Savior. We must know the person, Jesus Christ. Who is this person, Jesus? Many have set out through time attempting to define or give us a definitive answer of the question, who is Jesus? The Muslims say that he's a good prophet, but don't believe that he's God in the flesh. They don't believe that he died on the cross for our sins. The New Agers claimed him to be one of many avatars. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that he is a God, but not the same with Almighty God. The Mormons teach us that he is the brother of Lucifer. Lots of different ideas about who Jesus is. And there are hundreds, if not even thousands, of other ideas concerning who Jesus is. If you go to any of these New Age conventions, just stop table after table, ask them who Jesus is, you'll get a different answer for every table that you go to. They all have different ideas about who Jesus is. Well, so who is he? And what gives me the right? What authority do I have to stand up here and tell you who Jesus is? Well, if I'm going to know who Jesus is, then it would become important for me to interview the eyewitnesses. Who were the eyewitnesses? Well, I don't know any of the eyewitnesses of the physical life of Jesus Christ, but we do have their writings. One of those authors is Luke. Luke came along a little bit later, but says that he interviewed all of the eyewitnesses himself. He actually went to the eyewitnesses, asked them questions, received information, and developed two books. Starting in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, we'll see Luke writes this, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up." The former account. You see, this is Luke's second book. The former account that he's referring to is none other than the Gospel of Luke. And from the NASB version of the Bible, allow me to read a little bit from Luke chapter 1. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word." It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about these things that you have been taught. Luke set out to put in order a consecutive account of everything that Jesus both began to do and to teach according to the eyewitness accounts. So Luke sets out to create this document of all the pertinent facts of what it takes to understand who Jesus is. Many people in the world would do well to refer to Luke's account, the Gospel of Luke, or even Matthew, Mark, and John, to go to those accounts and attempt to understand who Jesus is. Well, the book of Luke and the book of Acts are written to Theophilus. Interesting thing about the name Theophilus. My parents almost named me Theophilus. When I was born, I was being delivered, and the doctor remarked, "Man, this is Theophilus baby I've ever seen." And my dad said, "Theophilus, huh?" The content of the Gospel of Luke, as well as other Gospels, illuminate for us who this person is. Who is Jesus? Luke 1 and 2 tells us that Jesus had a supernatural birth, that he was born of a virgin as predicted by the Old Testament scriptures. In Luke 3, Jesus is baptized by John when all of a sudden a dove appears and hovers above him, above Jesus that is, and a voice from heaven announces, "You are my son. In you I am well pleased." Luke 4, Jesus announces himself the Messiah. He begins to teach and work miracles, which continue for the rest of the book. In Luke 19, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because he claims that they did not understand the time of the visitation of the Messiah, the promised time by Daniel of when the Messiah would come. They missed it. Luke 21, Jesus predicts his return from the clouds. Luke 22, Jesus predicts his death. Luke 23, Jesus dies on the cross and is buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Luke 24, and this brings us to our next point, the proof. Luke 24 is where the Gospel of Luke ends and the book of Acts begins. Luke 24 details some of the proofs that Luke speaks of in Acts chapter 1. And so look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1 again. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Luke points out that there are many infallible proofs. In Luke 24, Luke reports that Jesus rose from the grave 3 days after the crucifixion. Those reports include, number one, the women who went to the tomb to finish the burial, and they found an empty tomb with two angels who announced that he was risen. Number two, Peter, then at their account, ran to the tomb also to find an empty tomb. Two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus were joined by Jesus. They didn't realize that they were with Jesus, but all of a sudden they begged him to stay and break bread together, and Jesus sat down with them, broke bread, and they realized that they were with the Messiah. Maybe possibly as he broke bread, they saw the nail prints in his hands. Amazing. Number four, those two on the road to Emmaus then ran to tell the rest of the troop of this story. Jesus appears in their midst while they're talking. The disciples were frightened, so Jesus asks them to examine him and see if it's not him. Then he does the most important thing. He asks for food. Give me fish, right? I mean, hey, you just went through the crucifixion. You've been in a grave for 3 days. Gonna be a little hungry, right? You know? Give me some fish. So he eats fish with them, showing again this physical resurrection. Then he taught them the Old Testament, opened their eyes to understand all that the prophets had prophesied about and how he fulfilled all of those things. Many infallible proofs. This is just a scratching of the surface. We could get into the other Gospels to show all the things that Jesus did to prove himself physically risen from the dead. The proof lets us know that Jesus Christ is risen. This went on, guys. This wasn't like a one-day event or a week. This went on for 40 days. That's what Luke says here in the book of Acts. Why? Why does he hang out for 40 days? If you had just seen a guy that you hung out with for 3 years die in a horrible death and be buried, and then 3 days later you see him hanging out with you again, what are you going to think? You're going to think, man, what's wrong with me? You know, I keep seeing this guy. But he died. I know he did. And so for 40 days, Jesus hung out with them, reassuring them, reproving to them that they're not dreaming. He's pinching them. Wake me up. It's not a dream. Jesus came back from the dead, and he walked around for 40 days proving it to them. Over 500 eyewitnesses saw this miracle. And the thing about mass hallucinations is that there's really no such thing. Hallucinations are something that happens in an individual's mind. So a mass hallucination is found in reality. They saw Jesus. Over 500 witnesses saw the physical return of Jesus Christ. And here's why this is important, guys. Jesus wanted there to be no doubt that he had truly, physically risen. The proof presented would support the claims of the person. And so if we're going to serve the Savior, we need to know the person. But the person and the extraordinary claims that he made are backed up with the proof. If the claims are extraordinary, if I come along and say, hey guys, I'm God, what is it going to take to convince you? It would take a whole lot, wouldn't it? It would take a whole lot because it's an extraordinary claim. The evidence would need to be extraordinary to support the claims. And that's exactly what Jesus presented. Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh. He said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He claimed to be God in the flesh. And if he was truly God, then the grave could not hold him. Because how can you kill God? It's impossible. But Jesus, being 100% man and 100% God, the man Jesus was killed, the God Jesus brought that body back from the grave, proving that he is who he claimed to be. The proof is that the person of Jesus Christ is our Savior. The grave could not hold him. Praise the Lord. And he rose to demonstrate for us, to prove to us, that his claims, the extraordinary claims, are true. That he is the Savior. And if we're going to serve the Savior, we need to know the right person, as well as the proof that supports his claims. Why? Because our service to the Lord will only be as great as the confidence we have in the proof that supports the person's claims. Let me say that again. Please pay attention. Our service to the Lord will only be as great as the confidence we have in the proof that supports the person's claims. I'll give you several examples. The more proof that you have that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the more likely you will be to dedicate your life to serving the Savior. Consider doubting Thomas. He wasn't ready to believe at all until Jesus showed up and said, "Hey, here's the holes in my hand. Here's the wound in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing." Thomas went on to become a servant of the Savior. Consider Peter, who at the night of the crucifixion, the night before the crucifixion, he went and denied Christ 3 times. He denied Christ. He wasn't ready to die for Christ. He wasn't ready to be a witness. He wasn't ready to be a martyr. But 40 days later, he went into Jerusalem preaching that salvation is found in Christ alone, to the point of being crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified the same way that Jesus was. Consider James, the brother of Jesus, who did not follow Jesus as the Messiah until after the resurrection, where then he became a prominent church leader. Consider Saul the Pharisee, who was persecuting the church even until death. Until after he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and became the apostle to the Gentiles, impacting the world for Christ in unbelievable ways. These men spent the bulk of their time every week serving the Savior because they believed the proof that Christ was the person he claimed to be. They believed it. How much time do you spend every week serving your Savior? How much time do you actually dedicate your life to serving your Savior? And I would challenge you that that time is equivalent to how much you truly believe that Jesus Christ is the risen Savior. I think they're direct parallels. The evidence that these men believed that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead, was really who he claimed to be, the evidence was in their life. They lived it. They went out and they became witnesses. How much time do you spend serving your Savior? The time you spend serving your Savior is equivalent to the amount of faith you place in the proof and the person. Serving the Savior must be based on knowing the right person, believing in the proof that he truly rose from the grave. Serving the Savior must also be based upon receiving the promise of God. Look at the text again, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, what's interesting is that the church has been arguing over how to baptize people in water for the whole time that we've been around. And Jesus is saying, "Oh, no, wait. Wait for the promise. It's not the baptism of water that John brought, but it's the Holy Spirit." Why are we arguing about water baptism then? When it's the Spirit that brings life and it's the Spirit that brings power. The Spirit is the promised one to come and comfort us and to empower us. In a few weeks, we're going to study this event, Pentecost. So I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But here we see the promise of the Holy Spirit, whom he also spoke about as recorded by John. John 14, 15, 16, and 17. I'm not going to read those three chapters, but chapter 14, verses 15, 16, and 17. It says this, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So we see here two different types of relationships that people can have with the Holy Spirit. Again, John 14, 16 says that he is with you and will be in you. So the Holy Spirit is with us, but will also be in these believers. At this point in John's Gospel, Jesus announces that the Holy Spirit is with them. What does this word "with" mean? It's the Greek word para. It means beside you. This is the relationship that the Holy Spirit has with the whole world. The Holy Spirit was with us all, convicting us of our sin, drawing us to Jesus. Jesus said, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And he's accomplished that by sending the Holy Spirit into the world, drawing all men to himself. Then Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will be in them. This Greek word "en" means within, internally directing those who trust in Christ. John 20. Starting in verse 19, says, "Then the same day at the evening began with the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" What do you think happened at that point in time? I would suggest that they received the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was now in them, sealing them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was in them. The Holy Spirit was with them. Now the Holy Spirit is in them. But now in our text, Jesus, right before he ascends, is telling them about a whole new, different, and dynamic relationship that the Holy Spirit can have with the believer, the followers of Christ. Chuck Smith puts it like this: "Before we were Christians, the Holy Spirit was with us, convicting us of sin and drawing us to Christ. Once we became Christians, the Holy Spirit was in us, dwelling in us. The third experience of the Holy Spirit is when he comes upon us and overflows in our lives." And so going back to our text, Acts chapter 1, in verse 5, it says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." This verse is further referred to in verse 8 as the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And so we have three different relationships then. The Holy Spirit with us, convicting the world of sin. The Holy Spirit in us, indwelling the believer, sealing us into the body of Christ. And then the Holy Spirit coming upon us, empowering us. This is the promise. The promise of the Holy Spirit to come and empower us. The three relationships that we have with the Holy Spirit: in us, with us, with us, in us, and upon us. And this is what Jesus is telling the disciples to wait for. Wait for this to happen. This is important. The Holy Spirit was with you. Now he's in you. I breathed on you and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You received the Holy Spirit. Wait now until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. If you're going to serve the Savior, wait for the promise, the Holy Spirit, who will bring with him power. We'll talk about power here in 1 second. But guys, the waiting is over. Pentecost has happened. The Holy Spirit wants to come upon you. And the Holy Spirit is a gentleman and is waiting for you now to just receive that empowering. The Holy Spirit wants to empower your life. Will you allow Him to? Will you trust in God to empower your life every day? Every day I wake up and pray, "Lord, empower me again. Fill me with your Spirit. Send me out to do your will, to do your work. Help me to serve the Savior." And if you want to serve the Savior, the truth of the matter is that many of us serve the Savior and we get burnout, don't we? We get burnout. Oh, serving is such a chore. Well, serving is only a chore if you serve in your own flesh. Serving the Savior is only hard when you're trying to serve the Savior by yourself. If every day you wake up and say, I want to serve the Savior, but Lord, I need Your empowering. I need Your Holy Spirit to empower me. Then we receive the power. Yes. That's what we need, isn't it? If you're a motorsports kind of guy or gal, what do you need? Any vehicle. More power. My Jeep could climb a tree. I want more power. You know, I want to climb a tree upside down. You know, I want the kind of power that, you know, I saw this one car had so much power, it got to 300 miles an hour, actually came up off the ground and flipped over, and it was a massive crash. That's power, man. But that is nothing compared to what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life when the power of God is surging through you and you can step out in faith believing that the service that He wants to do through you is powered by the Spirit. Look at the verse again, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. You see, if we're going to serve the Savior, we need supernatural power, and this power comes from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1, 6 says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? This is the question they continue to ask. And He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. So just put, you know, the Tim LaHaye books down. You know? I mean, they're great fictional writings, but come on. We're so caught up into when's Jesus coming back and who's the Antichrist and that we're failing to serve the Savior today. We're so caught up into end time things that we're not living today times. He goes on to say, Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The disciples still didn't get it. They're asking, is this the time? Are you going to set up the kingdom now? Are you going to take us out from underneath Roman rule now? Are you going to make everything right now? They were just ready to be in heaven. I don't blame them. Who's not ready to be in heaven? I mean, you've got to be an unbeliever to say, oh, I could wait for heaven. Heaven can wait. Heaven can't wait, man. I'm ready to go. But Jesus isn't ready to take us. They continue to misunderstand Jesus, His mission, and His purpose. They just didn't get it. Many of us today as Christians just don't get it. We think that we're just kind of wasting time until Jesus finally takes us. But you're missing out on the blessings that God has for you when you decide to spend your time serving the Savior. Here they are after the resurrection, and again, they're not getting it. Are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? Is this it? Is this the time? This is not what's important here. When God decides to restore the kingdom and bring in everlasting righteousness, He's going to do it. What's important is what God would have you to do today in serving the Savior. So, what is it going to take to do that? What is it going to take to step out today when we leave these doors to have the mindset to say, I'm here to serve the Savior? Let the Lord bring me home in His time. But today, I'm serving my Savior. Well, verse 1:8. Acts 1:8 says, but you shall receive power. We need this power. This power, this word dunamis. This is where we get our word dynamite from. Power. But what purpose? Power for a specific purpose. Acts 1:8 again. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This word witness, martis, is where we get the word martyr from. It speaks of being a spectator. In the light of the disciples, it's those who actually saw the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For us, it speaks of those who have experienced the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. Do you have a testimony? Were you this and now you're that because of Jesus Christ? Then you are a witness. you are a witness of what Jesus does to the lives of men and women. If you have experienced this life-changing power, then Jesus wants to use you to be a witness. He wants to fill you with evangelistic intensity. He wants to empower you by the promise of the Holy Spirit and send you out right here in Austin, Texas. He wants to send you into this town. You see, it says that they were supposed to start in Jerusalem. Well, this is our Jerusalem. This is where we start. The people that you see as you go out to eat, the people that you see when you go to the mall, when you go to HEB, the people at the movie theaters, these are the people that God has you to reach out to. And then on out into the world past there. From Austin to Texas, and from Texas to America, and from America to the rest of the world. I have a desire to reach the people of Austin, Texas. I have a desire to reach the people of the whole world. But God put me in Austin. And I want to reach the people here in Austin. And I hope you agree with me to say, let's reach them. The largest percentage of people in this town today are asleep right now because they were out partying late last night. And I've been there and I've done that. And it's not the life that they want to live. It's just what they know. It's what they've been taught on television. It's what their friends were doing. It's what they fell into. And they know they want something different. They know that there's something that they're supposed to be doing differently. They know there's something that is out there that needs to fulfill them. And they continue to go down the wrong roads to try to fill that emptiness. We need to be the ones that go to them and say, hey, that emptiness can be filled and has been filled in my life. And here is who did it. Jesus Christ. When the power of the Holy Spirit is compelling you to share your testimony with the lost people around you, you're going to be blown away about what God will do in using you. Yesterday on the way home from the Max Men's Ministry Power Breakfast, it was an awesome time. I was with my buddy Robbie, and he lives in the neighborhood, so we rode together. And there they were. We're driving by, knocking on the door, two JWs. I go, hey, man, you want to go witness some JWs? He's like, really? I'm like, oh, yeah. We turn the truck around. I would pull up. I said, roll down your window and tell them to come over here. Really? Oh, yeah. They came over and we proceeded to open up the scriptures with them, and they were blown away. They were blown away. And we can only pray that they don't go back and get re-brainwashed into their beliefs. God put it on my heart. God put it on our heart to stop and to share our faith with them. And God puts it on your heart to stop and share your faith with people too. And we rationalize it, and we explain it away, and we say, I can't do that, I'll get fired. I can't do that because they'll think I'm weird. No more rationalizing. God is calling you to be a witness. If He's changed your life, you've got something to say. And there's people outside of these doors today who want their lives changed desperately. Why hold that back from them? Why not bless them and share the answers with them? They might not receive it today. But you've planted a seed. You've watered a seed. God gives the increase. If we're going to serve the Savior, we need to know the person. We need to believe in the proof. We need to receive the promise. And we need to have the power to do what God is calling us to do. We also need to believe in the parting. Look at verse 1, or actually Acts 1:9. Do you see, there are these Bible scholars. Before I read that verse, there are these Bible scholars. I'll name a few. Shelby Spong. I was at a Christian bookstore the other day, and right there, prominent on a shelf, you know, right in the front of the store, is a book by Shelby Spong. And I just wanted to go, what are you guys doing? This is supposed to be a Christian bookstore. Shelby Spong rejects the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. He doesn't believe in the physical parting. Marcus Borg. Another guy, Jesus Seminar, doesn't believe in the physical resurrection. John Dominic Cresson does not believe in the physical resurrection. These are Bible scholars, but unless they change their belief system, they're Bible scholars that are going to go to hell because they reject the essentials of Christianity. We need to believe in the parting. We need to believe in the physical rejection of Jesus Christ because this is what the Bible teaches. Acts 1:9 says this, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Who was? If he wasn't physical, then how could they see anything? What were they looking at? A hologram? He was physically there, and he was physically taken up out of their sight and disappeared into the crowds. Jesus arose physically because he walked with them physically. He told Thomas, "Put your finger in my hand and in your hand into my side." He ate fish with them. He hung out for 40 days, proving that he was physically there, fully resurrected, bodily, from the grave. Well, then it's safe to say that Jesus physically rose as they watched him disappear out of sight. In his resurrected body, Luke writes that Jesus was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This is something that we must believe in order to be a Christian. And when Jesus parted from the earth, he did so physically in a resurrected body. Right now, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is in a resurrected body, sitting in heaven at the throne of grace, waiting to bring us to heaven in a physical body too, where we will dwell with God for all of eternity. We're not going to be these wisps of smoke kind of floating around just in heaven. No, we're going to have physical bodies. And it's important to grasp the fact of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ because we'll also have a physical resurrection ourselves, some to eternal life, some to eternal damnation. You guys grasp that? If we understand that Jesus physically rose, physically parted, then we too, as Christians, will be raised physically to be with Lord forever in eternal bliss, while others who reject Jesus Christ will be resurrected in physical bodies to eternal damnation. If we're going to serve the Savior, we must trust that He physically rose and is in heaven and preparing a place for all believers. But the flip side is that there's also a place for unbelievers who will be tortured for eternity. If you truly believe in the eternal glory of the resurrected body, then you must also believe in the eternal damnation which awaits the eternal bodies of those who reject Jesus Christ. This is sobering. This is a sobering fact. The Bible does not teach annihilation as some scholars want to teach. The Bible does not teach that those who go to hell will suffer for a couple of days and then they'll just be annihilated. No, it's equivalent. The amount of time that someone spends in heaven is the same amount the Bible says that someone will spend in hell. Both physical, both eternal. One stoked in with God, the other stoked in the fires of hell. It's not a fun doctrine to believe in. I wish I could say something different. I wish I could just say, yeah, they'll just be annihilated. They won't realize what's going on. Or God will give them a second chance. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us that there is a place of torment for those who reject the salvation, the free gift of forgiveness that Jesus offers them. If we're ready to serve the Savior, then we need to be ready to lead people out of the fires of hell before they suffer and die for all of eternity. So we must believe in the physical parting, because it helps to put a fire under us to go out and help people to know that they need to make some right decisions in this lifetime, because there's not a second chance after this life. The Bible says that it's granted to man once to live and then the judgment. No reincarnation, no second chance around, no time to burn off your sins in purgatory. This lifetime, where we need to choose Jesus Christ, be saved, and escape the torment of hell. If we really believe this, would it change the amount of time we spend evangelizing our families, evangelizing our friends, if we truly grasp this fact that there's going to be physical torment for the people that we love if they don't make the right decision, do you think it's going to change your time and how you spend it serving the Savior? Well, finally, we must believe in the prospect. Did the disciples believe in the prospect themselves? They were struggling a lot to understand what Jesus was expecting of them. They struggled a lot. They spent their time arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, who's going to get to sit on his right hand and his left hand. They spent so much time trying to rank themselves and who's number one disciple. I'm the number one apostle. And they didn't get it. And then the well-meaning Catholics come along and they say, well, you know, we got a pope over here, and then we got these priestly class, and they start trying to do the same thing that the apostles were rebuked for when Jesus was walking. No, let's not try to set up hierarchies. Let's believe the prospect. Let's grasp the vision. And let's fulfill the expectation of Jesus Christ. Acts 1:10 and 11 says this, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" There's something implied here in the question. What are you doing? Why are you standing here gazing up into heaven, guys? Jesus has commissioned you. He wants you to go and wait for the Holy Spirit and then get ready to go out and witness, share Christ with the world. Jesus physically rises from the earth and disappears into the clouds, and they're just standing there going, "Whoa, trip out on that." That's an exact quote from... But no. I love this reaction of the disciples. They stand and stare. They're standing and staring. Then there's these two guys in white apparel, and they're probably angels, maybe the same two angels that were at the tomb 40 days earlier. And they ask, "Why are you guys standing and staring when you should be serving our Savior? While you're just standing and staring, you ought to be serving the Savior." Do you find yourself spending too much time standing and staring when you should be serving the Savior? How much time do we spend, guys, daily standing and staring? Whoa, you know. When we should be spending the time serving the Savior. As Christians, there's a reason why we've been left here on earth. You see, you know, it would be nice if, you know, hey, I got saved back in 96. You know, I would have loved to have just been taken to heaven in 96. Yeah, I'm saved. I got my fire insurance. Why don't you just take me home, Lord? I'm ready to go. But he didn't. He left me here. Why? So I could continue to suffer. Now I know what's waiting for me on the other side to a certain degree, but he just wants to leave me behind to suffer. No. It's true that those who desire to live godly lives will suffer, but he's left us here to be a witness, to receive the power, and to go out and preach the person, to show people the proof that they need Jesus, so that they too can believe in the parting and enter into the prospect of serving the Savior, of going into the world and sharing our love for Jesus, but more importantly, sharing His love for us. That's what Jesus wants us to be doing. So are you standing and staring, or are you serving the Savior? What's it going to be? We just got through with a study through Galatians, where we learned all about the unconditional love that God has for us, the unconditional grace that God has for us, that our relationship with God is based on grace and grace alone. I'm not trying to put a legalistic trip on you. I'm not trying to tell you that you're not going to go to heaven unless you go evangelize. It's not what I'm saying. What I'm telling you, though, is that the evidence of your belief is going to be found in whether you believe in the prospect or not. Have you caught the vision of Christ? Are you going out to fulfill what Christ expects of you? Or are you standing and staring, going, "Whoa, what just happened?" in order to serve the Savior properly, we need to know the person. We need to know the proof and believe in the proof. We need to receive the promise. We need to have the power. We need to trust in the parting. We need to own the prospect. Leave those doors ready to make an impact in Austin, Texas. And then in America. And then the rest of the world. Empowered by the Holy Spirit to fulfill what Christ would have us to fulfill. Spending a life serving our Savior. Let's pray.